of summer, and I always say good riddance. It's actually been pretty mild summer. It's been a little bit nice for this area, but still, I'm ready for some good cool weather. How about you guys? But football season is upon us. How about the Aggies? There you go. Hook them. You guys lost. Well, we better pray because this thing's getting out of hand quick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would give us just ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to us through your word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning. Engage students. Capture us with your passion for the world. We ask you. Well, this being Labor Day weekend, it seems like a good time to remind ourselves of what our labor is. As a church, we are 2 weeks away now from our official hard launch. Doesn't this look amazing? The stage? And look at this thing. This is incredible. And so, yeah, it's pretty cool. And a lot of guys, speaking of labor, a lot of guys did a lot of work to make that happen, because it wasn't like this. But a lot of people working this week, getting this ready, 2 weeks to go. And I'm going to talk to you guys now about what your role is going to need to be going forward. Our labor as a church revolves around prayer and ministry of work. That was what the apostles dedicated themselves to, and we do the same. Our labor is to make disciples of all nations through baptizing and through teaching. So we are to labor in the work of expanding the church through mission, and we are to pray. Because ultimately, as Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. There's your heck of a verse for Labor Day, isn't it? What strikes me about this passage is that it says those who build it labor in vain. In other words, there is someone who is actually building still without the Lord. And this house that they are building in vain, because once they do their work and put all of their effort into it and labor it in their own strength, the Lord does not inhabit it at the end. And I think how many churches are standing on street corners with their large steeples that have been built by the hands of men, but all in vain. Which is truly something that we need to take as a warning as we move into the future. But neither are we passive in building God's house, because the Lord uses men and women to do it. He uses men and women who pray, and he uses men and women who fill the church by going, by witnessing, filling it up with worshiping souls. And yet, I have always said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that there are two groups of people that hate evangelism. Non-Christians and Christians. I say that rather humorously, but there is some truth to it, because if we're honest, for many of us, this thing called the Great Commission that we have been given, for a lot of Christians, feels more like a burden than a privilege. And so there are many reasons, I believe, that are behind that, but the number one reason is fear. Mostly fear. There's all kinds of fear. Fear of being inadequate. Fear of being rejected. Fear of embarrassment. Fear of man. But what if I told you this? this is where everything finally becomes a little bit of a relief when it comes to our fear. What if I told you that fear, when it comes to sharing your faith, is normal? That it's normal. And, you ready to this, that it's even helpful. It can be even helpful when it comes to sharing your faith with other people. Because here's the thing, fear itself is never the problem. Misplaced fear is the problem. Let me say it again, it's important. Fear, when sharing your faith, is never the problem. It's misplaced fear that is the problem. The Apostle Paul often imagined as a bold titan of mission, and he was that, there's no doubt about that. But he was also very human. And he was human just like the rest of us. And the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, faced his own struggles and his own fear. In fact, Paul showed his vulnerable side in a prayer request that he gave to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20, he says that love and sin. Paul never got over the fact that Jesus loved him and died for him. He called himself the chief of sinners, and yet he's constantly stunned by the grace of God. Because he was so radically loved, he wanted to take that love and he wanted to spread it to others. He was willing to suffer, and he did suffer greatly for the sake of the one who loved him. He was loved and sin. Loved and sin. He also saw himself, therefore, as one who was on the move because he was a person who was sent. Jesus had called him to go and to take the gospel to first to the Jews, and then when they rejected him, later to the Gentiles. Now, I can't think of a better definition of the church than love and sin. Right, if you want a mission statement, right, they say, well, your mission statement needs to be able to fit on a napkin. That one fits on a post-it. Love and sin. I can't think of anything better than that. It defines our identity, a people loved by God, and it defines our purpose. A people sent by God to share Christ in the world. Love and sin. And the former motivates the latter. We need to be motivated by something that is greater than our. Because our fear drives us to make excuses. With that, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. Excuse me, 1 through 17. Excuse me, 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked. So they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testified to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now on, I am going to go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Our culture that we're currently living in has changed dramatically, as we're aware of, in the past decade, and it has become much more difficult to grow a church in this particular setting, and we're in the Bible Belt. There's other places in this country where there's hardly a church on any corner. We happen to have them on every corner, which brings a whole different set of challenges. But we are all, regardless, living at a time when it has become sort of out of fashion to associate with Christianity. People are not exactly flocking to the church these days. Most churches are growing from transfer growth. If you believe one church has believers and then they go to another church for whatever reason. And that makes up the majority of the growth of these churches. A lot of these large churches are made up of people from smaller churches all over the place that have flocked because of programs, different things that large churches offer. But few of them are actually reaching people to Jesus, baptizing them, and making disciples of them. And people are suspicious of Christians and Christianity as a whole right now. So the soil in which we're called to plant the gospel seed is pretty hard. It's tough, right? But that's nothing new. This is not a new reality because it was the same in Paul's day as well. Look at verse 1. He said, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. He went to Corinth. So Paul is in Corinth. And you talk about some hard soil. Not exactly fertile soil. Corinth is a city. It was marked by sin. It was marked by distraction. It was a Roman port city. It acted as a commercial and cultural hub for the Greco-Roman world. It attracted a diversity of people. It was known for its wealth, its luxury, its notorious moral corruption. Especially sexual immorality. So the temple of Aphrodite was also there, speaking of sexual immorality. People literally worship sex. That's cool. In other words, it looked a lot like modern day America. And so there was this church that Paul had planted in Corinth, right? And it was not exactly a bastion of holiness itself. Jesus didn't say wait for perfect conditions and then go, so this was certainly not a perfect church. But this church was a hot mess, and it's very difficult to have a witness in a community when the people of God look just like everybody else. So here in Acts 18, we have an example of what it looks like to do mission in hard soil. And so Acts 18 really becomes a great test case for what missions would look like perhaps in our day here in America. So what we find in this passage is doing ministry in hard places that help us overcome a lot of the excuses that we use. I've said them. I've heard them. A lot of the excuses we use as to why, well, we just can't really reach people. And most of them have to do with the fact that they are excuses that we use personally, that we convince ourselves of why we, as individuals, don't share our faith. So what we're going to do is, I want you to see three excuses that this passage helps us to overcome. It confronts these excuses head on. And the first excuse is this: you know, we're just too busy. We're just too busy. I love this because this guy looks like he's stressed, working hard to pull his excuses behind him. Because excuses wear you out. I'm too busy. Right? When it comes to missional activity, especially in our culture, I'm too busy seems to be just kind of the mode of operation that people are working with today. But between work and raising kids and all the activities from the week and expectations that come from all of these different areas, we don't seem to have the luxury of being on mission because we've got all this life to live, right? We do good just to show up to church on. Some of you are here right now, and you're like, oh, man, it's a miracle I'm here. The Apostle Paul understood this. Right? You think of the Apostle Paul, at least I did. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of someone who was a full-time evangelist. Right? Here's a guy who traveled from city to city, taking the gospel, always on this incredible mission. Paul actually had a full-time job. Ministry was actually the Apostle Paul's second gift. Look at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews to agree. So Paul's day job was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. There were no mission agencies at the time to pay his salary, right, as a full-time missionary. Paul had to support himself. Paul was a tent maker. I don't know where he learned that trade. Probably from his father, but he was a tent maker. And so he finds this other couple named Aquila and Priscilla, who are also tent makers, and they hire him on. They're in Corinth. Now, why did he make tents? Because he needed a paycheck. It's that simple. He had a skill that he knew that he could use to earn a living. Coveted anyone's silver or gold for clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. How did he do that? In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So basically, he worked so that himself and then he gave the rest. I read one scholar who said that Paul would have spent about $2,500 by today's standard to just write one of his New Testament letters. And then, on top of that, he would have had to pay a courier to deliver them. Paul didn't make an income while he was in prison, and he was in prison a lot. Means that he had to make it when he could. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw his daily work not as an obstacle to his mission, but as part of it. And have you ever thought, man, if I didn't have this work, this job, then I could do so much more for the Lord? If you work at a job, maybe you don't even like it. don't like the job, you don't like the people that you work with, right? But it pays the bills, right? But that job is where God has you right now by His providence. You are not there by simple accident. He has you there, maybe not for good, but right now you're there, and there is a purpose in the fact that you are there. You can serve God in that job, whatever you're doing. In fact, Colossians says it like this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance. And as a reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. There's your boss. There's your boss. You may not sign the paycheck, but ultimately, he does. Your workplace, therefore, is a mission field. Now, I'm not suggesting, listen here carefully, that you use company time to hold church. Right? But you can build relationships at work that become necessary to having gospel conversations. Wake up in the morning, Lord. Use me somehow to be a light in this workplace. Or you can simply invite your co-workers to come to church. People, inviting people to church is our most vital marketing campaign. Let me say that again. Right? People, inviting people to church is how churches grow. In this day and age, right, they're not just going to show up. It requires relationships. It requires you to be connected to certain people and bringing those people. That's how it works. And so we start this launch, right, 2 weeks. And by the way, we're getting our signs out this evening. So the signs are up and all of that. But literally, I mean, people drive by, they see a sign. The chances of them just stopping and coming here are actually pretty minuscule. What's going to bring them here, not a sign, what's going to bring them here is you bringing them. How it's going to work. And so we've made these little postcards to help with this, right? This is just something that you can hand to somebody. Have a stack of them there over by the giving box, which you can also give. But you can grab one or 10 or 20 on your way out, right? And you can go into your own neighborhoods and invite your neighbors. Take one to work and invite somebody that you work with. And it's just a simple card. It's got all the information on the back, everything they need to know about our launch and bringing them here in a couple of weeks. But listen, folks, our hope is not going to be that people just, this isn't the field of dreams. They build it and they will come. No. We are a little bitty church. You think that if people are going to look for a church, they're going to look for the church with the big programs and all the big fancy stuff. That's pathway and churches like that, they can just have people. Not us. It's going to require us to go, to be a Great Commission people, to go to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, families, and say, man, we're starting a new church. It would be cool to come be a part of this. Can you come with me? And I'll take it. We'll go eat lunch afterwards. Right? It is going to involve more than simply a hope to show. Because there's a sign out. It's going to require all of us to bring people. Right? And you're not too busy to do that. You just. Nobody's that busy. The
because even where you're busy, there's people that are making you busy that need Jesus. And so whether you're involved in your sports team, whatever is taking all your time, I guarantee that's putting you in a new circle of influence. So the busier you are, actually the more people you have in your circle. It's not an excuse. Paul was a busy man. He was a busy man. In fact, he was so busy that the only time that he had to actually reason with other people about Jesus was on the Sabbath. Look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And Paul wasn't like, you know what? And I have worked all stinking week long. I put in, 60 hours this week making tents. I'm going to use my weekend just to chill. I'm going to sleep in. Now, on the one day that he had on the Sabbath, he's reasoning in the synagogue, persuading both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. So it's not an issue of being too busy. It's an issue of simply being missional within the schedule. Let's consider another excuse we might give, right? How about this one? This one's a little tougher. I'm just too discouraged. I'm too discouraged. Perhaps you had past attempts at sharing Jesus with someone, and maybe it just didn't work. Or you're sharing Christ with someone, it backfired on you. Everything that you fear actually happens, right? You were completely rejected. Just as you feared. You're like, I knew it. One of the most discouraging things that I've faced in ministry is seeing people who actually make a decision and get baptized, and then they just disappear. Or they join the church, and then they just kind of flake out. Just fade out. In Jesus' parable of the soil, he seems to suggest that 3/4 of people who hear the gospel are going to flake out. 3/4. Frustrating. Evangelism is frustrating. I think that's why Jesus compared it to fishing. I've been on 2 different fishing trips. I mean, out of state. Spent money, traveled, bought gear, bought the fishing license. I even took a fly fishing lessons. I did everything. Drove for 12 hours for a week of fly fishing excitement. Caught nothing. You talk about discouraging. There was one time I went fishing. And I caught a trout, small trout, on my first cast. First cast, I was like, this is gonna be awesome. Didn't catch another thing the rest of the week. Was it nothing the rest of the week? Paul understood discouragement in his mission work. Look at verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. He's testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Exciting, right? When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent from now on. I'm going to the Gentiles." So Paul is speaking to his fellow Jews, and he's giving them the greatest news imaginable. The Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Everything that you have waited for is in Jesus. He is here, the promised Redeemer. And as a reward for sharing this incredible good news with them, it says they opposed him and they reviled him. The word revile is the word blasphemous. They blasphemed Paul. So they didn't just say, hey, that's good for you right now. I'm not really interested. You do your thing, I'll do mine. No, they actually spoke evil of him. What you're saying is evil.
I remember when I was a teenager, my aunt was dying in the hospital. She was dying. And my uncle and my dad and myself were standing outside the door because the nurse came in and was going to check. So we kind of went outside while they looked her over. And there was a chaplain for that hospital who stopped by. And all he said to my uncle, he said, is there someone I can pray for? My uncle, who was a hardened war veteran, goes into a rage. I mean, I was kind of stunned. And he starts cussing this man up and down, using God's name to damn him. That is the idea behind blasphemies. I watched the man quietly walk away, and I wasn't even a Christian yet. I was pretty young. And I remember I wanted to run after him because he looked so dejected. And I wanted to run after him and apologize for my greedy, blasphemous uncle. How does Paul respond when he gets reviled? Does he say, you know what, I knew it. I knew I'd get rejected. Never doing that again. No, it says that he shook out his garments, which is the same thing as dusting off his feet. It's a symbol that basically says, you know what, okay, your blood's on your own head now. You had your chance. I'm done. I'm moving on. I'm going to the Gentiles. This brings up the question, is there ever a time when you should stop witnessing to someone? Does that time ever come? I believe that while we should always keep hope alive for everyone, I think there is a point when our witness can actually make someone harden their hearts even further and pushes them further away. And so you're talking and talking, and then they don't seem to break any. They actually double down in their unbelief to the point of anger and reviling. Paul says, okay. So when someone opposes you and reviles you because of the gospel, don't keep pushing. Because you're pushing them away. You can tell when the Holy Spirit is at work on someone. And when he's not. If the Spirit isn't at work, there's nothing you will ever be able to say that's going to help him change his mind. And so the point is just simply then you just back off and you just pray. Just pray. Perhaps later they will soften. But for now, shake off your clothes. Because your job is to share the gospel ultimately. Share the gospel. We can't say that. That's God's job. In fact, in Acts 20, this time in verse 26 and 27, Paul says, therefore I testify you to on this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's job was to declare the gospel, which he did faithfully. Therefore, he was innocent of the blood of all. You think all the people accepted Christ? No. Even those who would still perish because of their unbelief, it was not placed on Paul's guilt. He was innocent of all man's blood. Now, if you've ever been opposed or reviled for declaring the gospel, that may discourage you from getting back in the ring because it's a hard blow to take. But how do you get back in the ring? You remember who you are, that you're loved by God, and you remember your purpose, that you've been sent by God. Love and sin. And then you remember that Jesus was rejected, and that ultimately, when people reject you for sharing the gospel, that ultimately they are rejecting him. Acts 5, 40 and 41, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak the name of Jesus, and they let them go, and they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. People that can rejoice and that see dishonor as an honor are undefeatable. In fact, we show that when we are willing to suffer for Jesus, that it just adds value to our message. In communist Romania, Christians would be tied to crosses, and they would have human waste smeared on them. It was illegal to preach the gospel, and pastors at the time were being arrested to write them. One pastor by the name of Joseph Son, T-S-O-N, was threatened with death, but he didn't stop preaching. He was soon arrested. And when he was arrested, this is what he said. This is amazing. "Sir," he says to the guy arresting him, "let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. And so here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. So if you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. And everyone will know that I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen to this again, right? To hear what this man preached, because he really meant it and sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermon will speak 10 times louder than before. And I will rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." The interrogator sends him home. Later, he heard from another pastor friend who had been arrested that another officer told him, "We know that Mr. Zahn would love to be a martyr, but we are not foolish enough to fulfill his wish." So he thought about the statement, reflecting on years of ministry, and placing his life on the altar, because he was really struggling with his own fear until this happened. He was ready then, at this point. Everything changed. And he said this, quote, "They were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country, preach whatever I wanted, knowing that I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." So Paul refuses to let one discouraging attempt keep him from trusting in the fact that the Spirit of God was working somewhere else. Notice verse 7. "He left there. He went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Could you imagine if after being reviled, he said, "I'm done"? What happened? I'm reminded of Galatians 6:9 that says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest of good." What a harvest. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, right, the head honcho, his whole household. Talk about breaking through some hard soil. And then on top of that, it said many of the Corinthians believed. The Corinthians are these people who were in this culture of indulgence and promiscuity. Get rid of, repent of all of it, and come to faith in Christ. So it's easy, I think, to get discouraged about the state of our culture and about the state of the church in America today. But here's the thing, if God wants to save someone, there's no barrier that's going to get in his way. You might be discouraged over these things, but don't look at these things, look at God, the power of God. Because here's what we can all learn from this passage, right? That if we remain faithful, God will take care of the fruit. Faithfulness paves the way for fruit. Right? Our job is to be faithful.
God produced. You get that mixed up and then you'll be very disturbed. Paul would later pass that wisdom on to a young minister named Timothy. 2 Timothy, he says to him, last word he's saying to him, preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season, which tells us that there's an in season when everything's just booming, and then there's dry season. He says it doesn't matter. Your job is not to determine the season. Your job is to preach the word. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. The time is going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. That time is here. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you keep your head in all situations. You endure the hardship. You do the work of an evangelist. Just wait till everything kind of, you know, gets kicked up, people will come around again. Do the work of evangelist no matter what the season is. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Even when it's discouraging, keep going. This brings me to the last excuse. And that's this. You know, I'm just too inadequate. I think most of us feel this at some level. And it comes in many forms, right? I don't know enough. I don't know how to answer questions that people may throw at me. I'm not good enough as a Christian myself. Now, these people actually know me, so I start witnessing. They're like, who are you? I don't have a clue what to say. I'm afraid that I will actually say something that will screw the whole message up. In spite of Paul's success, man, he's still pretty shaken by the rejection he experienced. Perhaps he's got a little post-traumatic stress still eating at him. And I'm sure he is filled with some self-doubt. And so the Lord gives him a vision of encouragement. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Why did the Lord tell Paul not to be afraid? Because he was. Yeah, I mean, you don't tell people that. You know, hey, don't be anxious. You're only going to say that if it's actually true. He had to tell him that because he was afraid. Was he contemplating throwing in the towel?
Yeah, I don't know. I'm just going to do it. He says, don't be silent. You got to keep speaking. Don't be afraid. He's like, I'm going to take some time off. No. Go on speaking.
So Paul's confidence, we know from this passage that it was shaken. And so God gives him two things to restore. Two things. Number one, he gives him confidence. He says, for I am with you. For I'm with you. And here's the thing. If you feel inadequate about sharing the gospel with people, I got some incredibly good news for you. Right? Are you ready for this? You are. You are. You're inadequate. No one is adequate for this task. None of us. Right? If you feel that you're not enough, it's because you are not enough. Embrace it. That's why Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission and then says, but don't you dare move until the Holy Spirit comes. You're not enough. You're not enough. You need a helper. You need divine help. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to do all this. He says, go therefore
make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here's the most important part. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. When you go and you share your faith, you're not by yourself. You're never by yourself. You've got the Lord with you. That's where your confidence comes from. 2 Corinthians 3 says it like this. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And then this, he gives them a conviction. For I have many in this city who are my people. What's the Lord saying here? Paul, there are people in this city that I chose before the foundation of the world. You have conviction in the sovereignty of God. These people, he's not saying that I got a bunch of people here that are already saved. He's saying, no, they're not saved yet. But they're mine. They're going to be. Right? So your job is to just go and preach the gospel. There are people in Burleson, Texas, that are God's people. Right now, they're God's people, but they're not saved. Not yet. Our job isn't to try to figure out who they are. Our job is to cast the net. This is the best news of all, that our confidence and conviction are in the fact that even in our inadequacy, God can still accomplish His purpose through us. What He's already doing. It's not like we got to do this for God. He's already doing it. He's been doing it before the foundation of the world, and we just have to join Him. Right? You feel inadequate? Well, if God can use a donkey to speak to Balaam, if He can use rocks to cry out, I'm pretty sure He can take our inadequacies and He can still make things. Think of the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 5,000 rooms. And he brought what he had. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. It was inadequate. And Jesus takes it and He blesses it. And He breaks it. And He distributes it. And it feeds everybody in their blessings. Jesus' hand. Your inadequacies are more than one. So are you. So being an instrument of God to bring someone from death to life is the greatest privilege imaginable for any of us, right? It will fuel your walk with God. I read a survey that over a quarter of Americans feel like that they're living in a rut. Their life is in a rut right now. 1 in 4 feel that their life is boring. Only 10% feel that they can live an adventurous life in their current situation. And something's got to change. My life is drag, it's boring, it's just a rut. Same old, same old, same old. Perhaps you're one of them. Perhaps you're in a rut. Perhaps you're in a rut spiritually speaking. You're going, man, I would love to be more, you know, adventuresome in my walk with Christ. Let me tell you, the quickest way to get out of a rut is to get on mission. Read the book of Acts. See if anybody looks forward. Read the gospel. See if those disciples at any point look forward. Let's start inviting people to church. Let's join God on this mission. Let's bring them. Let's take them to lunch. Because I promise you this, you won't be bored. Let me tell you something else that will happen. Right? You will walk in here and you will see everything about church
differently because you will see it through the eyes of the person you just brought. Everything will be different. And you'll see things that, you know, that maybe we grew up complacent with and we're just kind of used to. But you start bringing people, you start seeing things radically different. Radically different. So let's stop making excuses. Let's join Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for just your grace. And we thank you, Father, that in your mercy that you included us in this thing called the Great Commission, that you actually invited us to be on mission with you. I mean, you could just do it. You don't need us. You don't need us. But in your grace, you invite us into your joy. Nothing more joyful to see in people's lives changing that God, you would use us to bring that about. So I pray, Father, that over the course of the next 2 weeks, that you would put people in our thoughts, people that we need to bring, people we need to invite. Just help us to not be able to stop thinking about them, and then just fill us with the boldness. Just invite them, hand them a flyer, and say, "Hey, we're starting church." God, I pray that you would help us to join you. Help us to see the fruit of it, Lord. Help us to be faithful and trust you. Provide that fruit. We pray that Jesus. Amen.
And my eyes see, and my eyes see, but your glory.